Let's give careful attention now to our Old Testament reading this morning that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we love your word, and we pray that through your commandments, through your law, through your statutes, you would cause us to become wise. We pray that we would reflect carefully on your word as we hear it today, and that we would be eager to hear and to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, in preaching on Matthew 15, I made some extended comments regarding wine and alcohol. There we were, if you remember, we were looking at Jesus' words declaring that all foods are clean. Everything that comes into a man is clean. It's not food, it's not drink that defiles, that causes sin, because those things just go into the stomach and are passed out. It is, as Jesus says, you remember, what is in the heart that causes defilement. It is in the heart that murders and thefts and adultery and idolatry and drunkenness come. It is not from things that we put into us, but it is from things that come out of us. And based on discussion good questions that I've heard since then and conversations, I thought maybe it would be good to have some follow-up talking about that issue of wine, beer, alcohol, and the Christian. And that's what I want to do today, to talk about this, because the Bible does have a lot more to say about the issue. In fact, today I want to preach on this subject, what the Bible says about wine, what the Bible says about alcohol. And then the next sermon I preach, which actually will be, I'll be gone for 2 weeks, but 3 weeks from today, I'll be preaching on how we relate in love to our Christian brothers and sisters who differ with us on this issue, because that's also a very important issue. There are Christians who believe that consuming alcohol is wrong for one reason or another. Their consciences are violated by it. How do we relate to them? What's more important, as we'll look at, what's more important? Is it the alcohol or is it our brother? And how do we love our brother in that situation? It's no mystery to any of us. I'm sure it's not news to anybody here that the subject of alcohol is it is one of a lot of disagreement among believers. Christian and brothers and sisters differ on the issue. Ironically, it's a subject that's also spoken of frequently in Scripture. It's spoken of a lot in the Bible. And we have to let the Bible in this, as in every area, be our guide. The Bible has to instruct us. And so as we look at this time and next time, I want to just challenge you to believe what God says in his word. Believe what he says about wine. Believe what he says about alcohol. Do not believe We are not to primarily believe those in our culture who say, look, wine and alcohol, we can use it any way we want. You know, if we want to have fun, if we want to get drunk as skunks, we can do it. Who cares? Well, we can't listen to that. We can't be guided by that. We also may not be able to listen to Christian brothers who base their understanding on tradition that doesn't come from the Bible. We have to be guarded and guided by the Word of God. We have to steer a straight course along the lines of what the Scripture teaches. Now, obviously, our church is not neutral on this subject. We have a position. We do serve wine at the Lord's Supper. We do believe that wine is a blessing, that it is permissible, and not only permissible, but commended and even at times commanded by God for his people. We don't believe that you have to like it, okay? We don't believe that you have to drink in your homes or drink socially. If you don't like wine, if you don't want to drink it in other contexts, that's fine. You are not sinning in doing that. There are actually three basic positions that Christians tend to have about alcohol. And the first is that the consumption of alcohol, of wine or beer, is sinful. It is sinful, and it's something that is not to be practiced by Christians. And the focus of most of these kinds of arguments tends to be, because obviously in biblical times, alcohol is consumed, or at least wine, beer, strong drink is consumed. So the argument tends to center around what were they drinking? And the conclusion oftentimes is that what we have now, modern forms of wine, beer, other strong drink, is different than in biblical times. In biblical times, people were drinking stuff that had hardly any alcohol in it. It was watered down. It would be hard to get drunk on it. Okay, it's the nature of the stuff has changed. But alcohol has now changed, so it's prohibited for believers. That's one argument. That's one position. There's another position, and that's one of abstention. Christians should abstain from alcohol, not necessarily because it's condemned by Scripture, not because drinking is wrong or sinful, but because of the misuse of it, because of the fact that alcohol does have addictive properties, it's said. Because of the prevalence of drunkenness and irresponsibility using alcohol in our culture. And there's, of course, all kinds of social consequences that flow out of that. It brings divorce. It brings dissolution of families. It brings all kinds of problems with children who are affected by this. Drunkenness is a factor with young people. All you have to do is drive, you know, down by MSU or frat row on a Friday night, and you'll see evidence of it, you know, binge drinking, people using this in irresponsible ways. And also because many of us, probably maybe even all of us, have to some degree been influenced by friends or relatives or parents who have been drunkards. And many Christians have been influenced by this. Many Christians have seen the damage. They've experienced the damage, and it's a real problem. And like I say, probably almost all of us have, in some way or another, been affected by it. Drunkards don't just affect themselves. They affect everybody around them, as you well know, if you've ever been around any. So the abstention position basically says, look, all of the problems, all of the reasons why alcohol is subject to abuse are reasons why Christians should refrain, okay? Plus, we don't want to wound the consciences of others. We don't want to offend our brothers in the Lord. We don't want to be a stumbling block to those who may fall back into drunkenness, who've been delivered from it. All kinds of reasons, according to this position, for abstaining. Those are important objections, and I'm not going to address all of these in this sermon. Some of that we'll have to wait for the other one where we talk about dealing with our brothers who disagree. But we'll address some of these things. And then, of course, the third position, moderate use of alcohol. Again, the perspective that alcohol in the Bible, wine specifically, is given as a blessing of God. It's given as a good thing. It's a gift of God. Not to say that it is not without dangers, not to say that it is not subject to abuse, but that it is given by the Lord for the enjoyment of his people and a sign of his blessing to them. So basically, what I want us to think about in this sermon is basically two things. First of all, that alcohol, wine, is a blessing. And I want us to look at, we're going to look at a number of passages in the scripture that tell us about the nature of alcohol from that perspective. But also that alcohol, that wine, is dangerous. So we're going to look at the blessings of wine, but we're also going to look at the warnings about it. Because it's part of the full biblical teaching that we do need to hear. What is the nature? First of all, what is the nature of alcohol? Is the sort of alcohol that we have today completely different in nature from what they had in biblical times, in the ancient world? It doesn't seem so. It doesn't seem so. In contexts where beer and wine is talked about in the Bible, even in places where it's talked about in terms of blessing, in terms of feasting and joy and celebration in the Lord, there's always a note of warning and caution that this substance can lead, if abused, to drunkenness. Wine in the Bible is not grape juice. It is not grape juice. There are actually Hebrew words and Greek words for grape juice. And those words are used in the Bible. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3 says that the Nazarite is not permitted to drink anything from the grape. He's not even permitted to eat grapes. Okay? And he's specifically banned from drinking grape juice for as long as he's a Nazarite, along with wine. So there are words for grape juice. There are other words for wine. And the Bible does not mix them up. Wine in the Bible is alcoholic. It's alcoholic. There's no such thing as alcoholic wine. It's sort of a modern marketing gimmick. But in the Bible, there's no such thing. Alcohol always has something in it that if it's abused, it can make you drunk. It can be used in a sinful way. John MacArthur, a fine Christian preacher, is one who says that what we're drinking today is different materially from what they had back then. And part of his argument is that wine was watered down in the ancient world. It was watered down, in fact, so much that typically the wine that they drank was maybe 0.5%, 1% alcohol. You had to drink an awful lot of the stuff even to have any effect. And in fact, he says that it probably was next to impossible to get drunk with the kind of stuff that they were drinking. Now that's an interesting point. It's an interesting objection. The problem is that it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. The Bible never, what MacArthur does is he gets a lot of evidence from ancient pagan writings, Greek, Roman writings that's talk about how people watered down wine. And they surely did. They certainly did. But you know, the only time the Bible talks about wine being watered down is in the context of the curse. In Isaiah 1:22, it says just this. It says, when God's people Israel are unfaithful to him, he will come and he will judge them and he will mix water with their wine. Okay? It's not something that's commended for the Christian. It's something that is a curse that is visited upon them. In fact, wine and water are contrasted in the scripture. They're not mixed together. Jesus doesn't make a little bit of wine to pour into the vats of water. He turns the water into wine. He makes it something else. It's pure wine. It's uncut. Paul told Timothy, MacArthur also says this, Paul told Timothy, don't just drink water, but drink a little wine as well. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So MacArthur says, it appears that many Christian ministers like Timothy in the early church did abstain from wine. And that, I'm not sure you can draw that conclusion. Maybe it's true, but it also shows that Paul didn't favor it. Paul told Timothy, don't do that. Don't drink just water. Drink some wine as well. And Scripture is also very clear that the kind of wine that is talked about in the Bible is the kind of stuff that, again, if you drink too much, it will lead to drunkenness. It's not so watered down, it's not so cut that it will have no effect. At the communion feast, where Christians were eating and drinking together and celebrating the Lord's Supper, as Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, clearly they are using alcoholic wine. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So whatever kind of wine they were drinking in the pagan temples, who knows? But Christians were drinking real wine. They were drinking wine that could make you drunk. Hence, all the warnings of the Bible that we'll be looking at in a few minutes. All the warnings about the dangers of alcohol. So clearly, the nature of it is not really an issue. Secondly, the Bible not only permits the drinking of alcohol, it commends it. It commends the drinking and the making of alcoholic beverages. First of all, we see this in Psalm 104, verse 14, a great psalm of creation, a psalm that tells about the gifts of God to man in creation. And this is what it says. He causes the grass to grow, that is the Lord, the Creator. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Where does wine come from? Well, the Bible says that it is a gift of God, that God so blesses the earth that it sprouts up with all this kind of vegetation, and part of that vegetation is that which makes alcoholic beverages, fruit or grain, that which is used to make these things. And God causes it to happen. And apparently, man has been able to figure out, or maybe God taught him how to do it, but it is for the service of man that God gives these things. It's for man's good. It's for man's blessing. It's for man's pleasure. So wine makes his heart glad. It makes him cheerful. He uses it in celebration. Oil makes his face shine. Bread strengthens his heart. Makes him feel good. Makes him feel good. It makes him realize and remember and understand that he has a Creator who loves him, who cares for him, who takes care of him. So the believer is to eat bread, drink wine with a joyful heart. You see, this is why one of the abuses of alcohol is that people drink it when they're sullen and they're depressed and they want to be depressed. And so they drink large amounts of alcohol to keep them depressed. And they drink alone by themselves in a dark room. That's not how alcohol is to be enjoyed. It's to be enjoyed. It's an expression of joy. It's to be enjoyed together, socially, communally, with God's people. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 says, go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So Ecclesiastes tells us the believer, again, he eats and drinks, not like the pagans do, okay? But he eats and drinks with a joyful heart because he knows he's saved. Because God has accepted him. He's accepted his works even though they are imperfect, even though they are sinful. He is accepted in Christ. We eat and drink with joy because we're justified by faith. That's what Ecclesiastes 9 is telling us. So, the Bible commends this. It commends the consumption of alcohol. Not just that, but the making of alcohol. And the passage that we read today, Deuteronomy 14, it talks about the tithe of rejoicing, it's called. It's a yearly tithe, and this tithe is to be, the Israelites were to to sell their produce, sell their increase for the year, and they were to go and buy all kinds of things for a feast. Meat and drink, wine and strong drink. God even commands them to go and do it. Go and buy wine. Go and buy similar drink, strong drink, which is what we would call today beer. It's just fermented barley. So he tells them, go and do this and celebrate. Have a party. Rejoice in how God has blessed you. Rejoice with the people of your city, with the people of your community together. Take some of it. Give it to the Levites. Give it to your pastors. Take another portion of it. Give it to the poor. Let them rejoice too. They can't afford all these things. So you help them because God likes celebration. He likes rejoicing. So God's people are commanded at certain times to consume wine or other strong drink. They're commanded at certain times to support the alcohol industry. Okay? So, you know, when we think about buying alcohol, when we think about Christians selling alcohol, we shouldn't necessarily frown on it or be suspicious about it as if there's something wrong with it. I tell you, if you go to a Muslim country, it's the Christians that run the alcohol industry, because Muslims hate alcohol. They hate women and they hate music too. They hate good things that God has given. When Muslims attack Christians in Islamic cities, they attack churches and they attack liquor stores. Why? Because Christians are owning, operating, running those things. Maybe if Christians were doing that in our culture, there would be a lot less abuse. But it's not to be frowned on. It's not to be seen as something that is suspicious or suspect in some way. Wine is also, the Bible says, a blessing given by God to those who faithfully keep his covenant. It's a blessing. God gives these things to his people. Deuteronomy 7:13 says that he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock and the land he swore to your fathers to give. You shall be blessed among all peoples. Alcohol is called a blessing. It is called a gift of God. And we see this many times in the scripture where, as a part of that blessing, God promises to give his people wine. He promises to give them wine. Remember Isaac's blessing of Jacob in Deuteronomy 27:28. He says, may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Why would God give to his people something that was bad for them? Why would God give something to his people that would be sinful for them to consume, or to let others consume, or let their household consume? Why would God do that? Why would God throw a stumbling block in front of his people like that, unless it really was a good thing, unless it really was a blessing? The blessing, of course, comes from covenant faithfulness. It's the blessing that God gives to those who walk according to his commandments, who walk in faith before him. As Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. When we honor the Lord with what he's given us, when we're obedient to him with all the things that he's given us, he promises us this blessing, productivity, increase. And a part of that is lots and lots of wine. It's interesting also that as a part of the blessing of wine, that one of the blessings of God is wisdom. It is also one of the blessings he promises to give his people. And wine in the Bible is associated with wisdom. In Proverbs 9, of course, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. Lady wisdom is personified as a woman, symbolically. And Proverbs 9 says this about wisdom, that she has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding." Now, this is ironic because, as we'll see in a minute, drunkenness is associated with foolishness. Drunkenness is associated with dissipation, with lack of self-control, stupidity. But here we see wine itself is associated with wisdom. Drunkenness is foolish. Wine is associated with wisdom. You see, wine is a blessing, but it takes wisdom, it takes maturity, it takes holiness and righteousness to be able to use it properly. Okay? Wine is dangerous. It is dangerous. It's very powerful. But you see, all of God's blessings are dangerous. Every one of them. All of the good things that God gives to his people can be abused. And they are abused. They are made and people make idols of them. People serve them. Because of the sin of idolatry, anything can be turned into an idol. It can be enjoyed for its own sake apart from God. It can be abused. It can be lived for instead of living for God himself. To take money. Money is a great blessing. God promises wealth to his people. But there is always a danger with money. There's a danger. Well, first of all, there's a danger of wastefulness, just going out and blowing your money. There's also a danger of hoarding your money, not being generous with it, not using it for the glory of God and the kingdom of God and for the good of others. Okay, money can destroy people. Greed and lust and envy are always a risk when you're talking about money. Or how about food? You know, food is a wonderful thing, something we enjoy every day. And yet food can lead to gluttony, it can lead to selfishness, an excess of food can lead to laziness, and it often does. Yet God promises to give it to us, but we have to use it responsibly. How about things like authority and rule and dominion? That's also a blessing that God promises to give to his people when they're faithful. He will give us authority on the earth. He'll give us positions of influence and power. And yet that is something that certainly can be abused. It can be turned into tyranny and injustice and violence against others. It can be used for oppression. But God doesn't withhold it from us for that reason, just like he doesn't withhold any of these other blessings. You see, God's blessings are always dangerous. They always are, every one of them, for us and for those around us. There's always a risk that is involved. And that's why we need wisdom. We need Lady Wisdom to direct us, to show us how to rightly use God's creation. We can't say wine should be rejected any more than any of these other good things can or should be rejected. Because it's dangerous. We know that money, wealth, food, sex, all these things, they're powerful. And yet in the context in which God gives them to us, they're good. But because of people's sin and their abuse, it becomes a curse. Now, one of the other objections to wine is, well, you know, wine is different from any of these other blessings. It's different. You may call it a blessing, but alcohol affects the mind. You see, alcohol affects the mind. It's like a drug. I've had people tell me, well, if you say wine is okay, if you say beer is okay, why not pot? You know? Why not Coke? I mean, is it any different? Well, of course it's different. It's completely different. You see, there's two reasons why it's different. Why beer and wine are not like marijuana or those other things. First of all, is that beer and wine are foods. They're foods. Okay, God gives them to his people in the context of food. He gives grain and wine. He gives bread and wine. It's a food. It's something that is good for your body. It's something that nourishes and builds you up. And it does. Marijuana is not a food. Okay, it's in a different classification of thing. it's a part of some people's harvest, but it's not a part of the harvest that God promises to his people, okay? Which he includes with oil and livestock and grain and all these things which nourish us, which build us up. And secondly, and the second reason why they're not the same is that intoxication is a possible effect of alcohol, but you can use alcohol, you can drink wine without becoming intoxicated. But when you smoke marijuana, the intoxication starts right away. That's why people like it so much. It starts right away. You can't enjoy it without drunkenness. But wine, beer, you can. Of course you can. It can be controlled. And so they're not the same thing. Moderate consumption of alcohol as a blessing of God, as something that is to be enjoyed responsibly by his people, is the historic position of the church. And most of the church today outside of the United States, except for places where people have been influenced by American missionaries. But most people in most places who are Christians have recognized alcohol is a good thing. Alcohol is a good thing. In fact, it was typical during the Reformation and, during the Reformation, we know that alcohol was a part of the minister's salary, right? But we know that, Calvin, John Calvin got a monetary salary of 500 florins a year, and he also got 250 gallons of wine a year. And that was typical of the Puritans. It was typical even of many American Baptists and Presbyterians up until very recent, within the last century or so. Why? Because it's a good thing. The congregation wanted to bless their minister. Also, the minister, he's supposed to be hospitable. He's supposed to have people in his home, and they want him to have a nice table. You know, they want people to be able to feast and celebrate in his home. And so some might say, well, okay, Calvin, 250 gallons of wine a year. Surely he must have been soft on drunkards. Surely he must be one who's soft on the abuse of these things. Well, listen to this and then tell me if you think that's true. Now, Calvin says, if a man knows that he has a weak head and he cannot carry 3 glasses of wine without being overcome, and then he drinks indiscreetly, is he not a hog? Well, no, Calvin was very aware of the biblical warnings about alcohol as well. And that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? That's the other side of the coin. It is a blessing. It's a gracious gift of God. But the scripture also strongly condemns drunkenness, the abuse of this good gift. Without in the least disparaging the goodness of it, without in the least disparaging the moderate, responsible, godly use of it, yet the Bible says it is wickedness to abuse this gift. And I want us to think about that a little bit and look at some scriptural passages that show us this. What is drunkenness? How does the Bible define drunkenness? It's a little bit of a complicated answer, but don't understand that to mean that it's a non-answer, because there is an answer to it. But it's just not the sort of answer that we're used to. The Bible does not give us a blood alcohol percentage, okay? It doesn't specify it in those kinds of terms. But it does make it clear to us where the lines are, where the boundaries are that we are not to cross. How much is too much, in other words? How much is too much? Although it's not directly related to alcohol, Christians, you know, frequently discuss how much is too much in lots of areas. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was known to enjoy. He was known to enjoy wine, and he was known to enjoy cigars. And his congregation knew about this. And one time, one of his parishioners asked him, "Pastor Spurgeon, do you think it's appropriate for a minister of the gospel to smoke cigars?" And he said, "Yes, I do, as long as it's not done in excess." And the parishioner asked, "Well, what do you, Pastor, consider to be in excess?" And Spurgeon says, "Well, more than one at a time." obviously, his answer is tongue in cheek. Okay, he's kidding, but it is a serious question when it comes to matters like these. When it comes to alcohol, how much is too much? how much is, you know, at what point is a person drunk? At what point is a person not celebrating, but he has crossed the line and he's in sin? Now again, what our culture tells us is that big deal. What's the problem? You know, you go to a baseball game, I mean, drunks are even funny. They're entertaining. What's the big harm in somebody having too much alcohol? People just like to have fun. They like to blow off steam. They like to get a little crazy. Just ignore it. It's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not funny. Okay? It's not funny. It's not just people blowing off steam. It's not somebody just having a good time. What drunkenness does to you, drunkenness lays waste to you. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a percentage of blood alcohol, but Ephesians 5:18 does tell us that alcohol, when it is abused, when we become drunk, it is dissipation. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul actually contrasts drunkenness with wine with being a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, godly Christian. It's a contrast. A person who gets drunk cannot be filled with the Spirit at the same time. Can't be. So there's a contrast here. Paul also says it is dissipation. It is dissipation. It is disorderly. It is foolish. And here in Ephesians 5:18, we can't look at the whole context, but the whole context of that passage is how we are to walk as believers. It's about the new identity that we have in Christ. So it's about how we're supposed to walk in our marriages, in our homes, as children, as servants and masters. It's about how we put on God's armor to defend against the evil one. It tells us how to walk. And a person who is drunk is not walking on the right path. He's not walking with the Lord. It's dissipation. Drunkenness, Paul says, is beneath you as a Christian. It degrades you. It's a filthy thing. Now that word dissipation, I think it's an important word and something we could take apart a little bit more. Literally in the Greek, the word is asotia. You ever heard of a drunkard being called a sot? Asotia. Well, the word sotia is related to the word for salvation. Dissipation is related to salvation. And in Greek, like in English, you can make a word negative by putting an A in front of it, right? So a person who is moral is opposite. He's the opposite of a person who is amoral, right? Well, it's the same thing in Greek. A person who is saved is not the same. He's the opposite of a person who is not saved. And this word dissipated means not saved. It means not saved. It is a person who is at least acting in just the opposite way that a saved, redeemed person is going to act. A drunkard, in fact, is one who is, I think as Paul is saying here, he is one who is given over to his sin. Okay, someone who's drunk on the Spirit and filled with the Spirit is given over to the things of the Spirit. Someone who's given to drunkenness is given over to his own flesh, his own sin. He displays a life that is the opposite of a saved life. Now, again, people might think, well, that's still kind of vague. How do we know what really drunkenness is? Well, the Bible, actually, it doesn't give us specific physical details. What the Bible gives us is a description. The Bible gives us many, many pictures of drunken people. It shows up these pictures for us as something that we're to see and be cautioned about as we consume alcohol. The first one, the first image of a drunkard comes in Deuteronomy 21:18. And there we see that drunkenness, again, Paul's saying it's dissipation, it's disorderly living, it's giving yourself over to sin. Well, these pictures show us what kinds of sins drunkards give themselves over to. So what are these sins? The first one, Deuteronomy 21, is the sin of rebellion. Drunkenness and rebellion go together. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gates of his city, and they shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, and so you shall put away the evil from among you, and Israel shall hear and fear. You know, this is the passage where the people who, the God-haters, like to look at this and say, well, you see, God likes putting little kids to death. You know, well, obviously, this is not a little kid. This is a grown son. This is someone who is a young man. This is someone who can be violent. This is someone who can go out and get drunk and do harm to other people. And what does the law say about it? You know, where does his drunkenness and his gluttony lead him? It leads him to rebellion against authority. That's what drunkenness does. It leads him to be a mocker, to refuse lawful submission to the people who are over him. Drunkenness, the complaint here to the elders of the city is that he's rebellious, but he's also stubborn. He won't listen to anybody. You know, his parents go to him again and again, and they try to win him back, and his friends go to him, and they try to win him back. Man, you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to stop doing this. And he won't do it. He's stubborn. He won't listen. He refuses to hear. And so, what happens? He's cursed. He's put to death. Rebellion flows out of drunkenness. Proverbs 23:20 tells us that something else that accompanies drunkenness is poverty. It's poverty. Do not mix with winebibbers. Don't hang around with them. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Again, it's interesting. Drunkenness and gluttony go together. They're not two separate sorts of things. But this man, you're supposed to stay away from him. Stay clear of him. Do not associate with him. Why? Because he is on the path of ruin. Because he will be one who will come to poverty. He's going to lose everything he has. And you see, why is this? Because he's drowsy. Because he's sluggish. Because the drunkenness is making him apathetic. He's dull. He's dull to the welfare of himself and those around him, and he's dull to spiritual things. He doesn't care about them. You know, poverty is not a sin, okay? But this man's poverty is a result of his sin, clearly. It's a result of his becoming incapacitated, and so he's unable to work. He may be skilled, he may be capable. When he's sober, he may be responsible, but drunkenness is ruining him. It goes with poverty. Later in Proverbs 23, same chapter, we see drunkenness in a related way leading to a wasted life. When someone is a drunkard, they despise and they fail in their responsibilities. Verse 29 and 30, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Now, a lot of people will use this passage to say, look, hey, it's a sin to drink wine. No, it's a sin to linger long at wine. That's the sin. That's the wickedness here. It's the person who lingers. It's the person who is going in search of mixed wine. It consumes his day. It consumes all his time. He's not driven by the fear of the Lord or by serving others. And he's not using the wine to celebrate with others the things that God's given him. No, he's driven by the wine. That's what he wants. That's what motivates him. And it leads him to seek more and more of it. And what happens? A wasted life. A man who becomes a failure because of his sin. And again, it's going to destroy him. It's also going to destroy his family. Also in Proverbs 23, drunkenness is associated with confusion, with people losing touch with reality. In verse 33 of Proverbs 23, it says, your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. What's going on there? He's seeing things. He's seeing hallucinations. He's seeing things that aren't real. Verse 34, the drunkard, it says, is like a man who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? What does this tell us about the drunkard? One lying at the top of a mast. Imagine a ship on a choppy sea, and a man is lying up in the crow's nest. And what's going on? The room is rocking back and forth. Okay, he doesn't have proper perception of what's going on, and he also has no feeling. Right? They struck me. They beat me up, but I wasn't hurt. Look, I'm okay. He's completely insensitive. He's completely dull to what's going on around him. He's disoriented. And what does this mean? It means that he's lost all ability to discern, to judge, and to use wisdom. You see why dissipation is the opposite of wisdom? He can't do it. So he's lost all feeling. He's lost all spiritual sensitivity. He wakes up in the morning and he wants another drink. That's the first thing on his mind. Drunkenness also lowers inhibitions. This is, I'm sure, not a surprise to anybody. Habakkuk 2:15 says this, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Drunkenness in the Bible is connected with looseness, lowered inhibitions, and with people taking their clothes off, disrobing. Okay? Remember how Lot fled with his daughters from Sodom when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and they went into the mountains? And you remember the wicked plan of Lot's daughters. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him. What does it do? It makes Lot do something he probably wouldn't have done when he was in his right mind, when he was thinking straight. But drunkenness loosens inhibitions, particularly sexual inhibitions, and it causes people to do all sorts of things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. Again, it takes away discernment, it takes away self-control, it takes away self-discipline. And that's why God's people cannot get drunk. You cannot do it. I'm saying you're not able to do it. I'm saying you must not do it. You must not do it. That's the picture of the drunkard the Bible gives us. That's what a drunkard is. That's who he is. That is the mirror the Bible holds up to that sin. Now, there are other things that we need to think about with alcohol. And I want us to think a few minutes about alcohol and leadership, because the Bible talks about that as well. There are additional restrictions, additional cautions to people who are in positions of authority over others. People who are leaders in the civil realm or in the home or in the church. Now, first of all, the civil realm, kings, presidents, senators, civil authorities. Proverbs 31:4 says this, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Now that doesn't seem to be just talking about drunkenness, does it? That seems to be a prohibition of drinking wine for the king. And I would argue that it is. I would argue that it is a temporary prohibition for the king. It is a prohibition, so to speak, for when the king is on the job. When the king is on the job, he is not to be drinking wine. You see, when a ruler is intent on indulging in his own desires, as many rulers are, they're not intent on ruling wisely or justly or responsibly. They're not concerned with the duties that they have. They're not concerned with administering justice. the Word of God also tells us that a person in authority who is vulnerable to these kinds of things, who submits to these kinds of things, is also open to manipulation, right? People can do a number on them when they get this guy drunk. Isaiah 28 talks about these kinds of leaders. 28:7, it says, they have erred through wine. It's talking about the leaders in Israel. Through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, and no place is clean. Okay, so these guys are just out of control. And what happens to justice? You know, what happens to the law? What happens to responsible leadership? It's gone. So that's why Ecclesiastes says that the land that is cursed is a land where the princes and kings feast in the morning. But a land is blessed, this is in Ecclesiastes 9:16, a land is blessed when your king and your princes feast at the proper time. Not for drunkenness, but for strength. See, there's even appropriate time for the king, for the one who's in authority, to drink wine. It's just not when he's sitting on the throne, not when he's sitting at the judgment seat, or when he's in the legislative chamber. That's not the place. And I would say that, I'd say that's a principle that probably applies to all of us when we're going about our work. Wine is for relaxation. It's for the end of the day. It's a Sabbath kind of drink. It's not for your lunch hour, okay? And it's definitely not for breakfast, okay? It's to be, again, it's to be used wisely and responsibly. When you're doing the work that God has given you to do, your judgment is not to be clouded at all. And so you refrain until you're at rest. You refrain until the proper time. Again, a drunken ruler is easy to bribe. He's easy to take advantage of. And in Isaiah 28, these rulers who are out of the way through wine, they're swallowed up by it. They're also boasting in it. You know, they're not boasting in their justice or in their military power. They're boasting in their ability to drink. Isaiah 5:22, woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men who are valiant in mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So they're commending themselves. Hey, look how many beers I can do, and I can still stand on the table. You know, but justice is not being done. Justice is not being done. People are not being cared for. Where is our boast? You know, don't be the guy who boasts about your drinking, okay? Don't be the guy who boasts about how many beers I can have and not get drunk, okay? That's nothing to boast about, okay? It's nothing to boast about. It's something that is to be enjoyed. It's something that is to be received as a gift and a blessing. It's not an accomplishment, okay? It's not an accomplishment. Now, pastors, elders, deacons, leaders in the church are also specifically, we're specifically commanded to follow the same guidelines as the civil rulers. 1 Timothy 3:3 says the elder is not to be given to wine. 1 Timothy 3:8 says the deacon is not to be given to much wine. Literally, the expression Paul uses here is that they are not to be alongside of wine. It doesn't mean the pastor can never have a drink. It doesn't mean the deacon can never have a beer. Okay, just two chapters later, Paul is telling Timothy, the pastor, hey, drink some wine. You know, don't just drink water, drink some wine. So it's obviously not an absolute prohibition, but it is a prohibition of wine being the constant companion of the pastor and the elder. They are not to be alongside of wine. When the session of your elders meets in this church, when Elder Davis and I meet, we have things before us that require decisions, and they require actions. Okay, so how would you feel if we were sitting around the table, you know, drinking it up while we were discussing what to do about your situation? You probably wouldn't like that, would you? It's not a responsible thing to do. It's not something that the leaders of the church should be involved in. You see, we have to use great care, particularly where issues of judgment and wisdom are being brought to bear. There are restrictions. And we've seen that drunkenness is definitely not a minor issue. It is not a minor issue. It is not a harmless sin. It leads to untold damage in the lives of people who are associated with drunkards, whether they're spouses or children, friends, or society as a whole. It is a wickedness that God hates. So listen again. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The drunkard is right there with the idolater and the guy who commits adultery and the homosexual. They will not be saved. They will not be saved if they continue to indulge in that sin. Drunkards who do not repent will not enter God's kingdom. It's very, very clear. It is dissipation. And a lifetime of drunkenness is a testimony that the Holy Spirit does not fill that person. He does not dwell in that person. So don't let this sin have dominion over you. Do not let it. It is a real danger. Now, in a congregation like this, where we have wine at the Lord's Supper. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us do enjoy alcohol at home or when we're together or at men's meeting. This is a sin in our context that doesn't need to be talked about less. It needs to be talked about more, or at least just as much as a context that's not used to alcohol. Okay, we still need to hear this because it is a danger for us. You are in Christ, okay? You are in Christ, and you belong to Him. If this is a sin, if this is a temptation for you, the Bible tells you what to do. The Bible tells you what to do. Ephesians 5:18 tells you what to do. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says. Walk according to the Spirit. Let the Spirit fill you. And how do we do that? The Bible doesn't say we do that by, you know, all kinds of mystical things. We let the Spirit fill us when we worship. Okay, Ephesians 5 says that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We worship. That's how we deal with the sin of drunkenness. We worship God. We become filled with His joy, with His life, with His Spirit. And what else do we do? Well, we love our wives. And we respect our husbands. That's also how He tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And we discipline our children in love. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. And if we're children, we honor and obey our parents. And we work hard and we honor our masters. And if we're employers, we treat our employees fairly and generously. You see, these kinds of being filled with the Spirit means that we relate to each other in proper biblical ways, in godly ways. Being a drunkard means we're completely consumed with ourselves and our own sin. We don't relate to one another at all in the proper way. So you're in Christ. You belong to Him. The Word teaches you how to walk, and it's not in a dissipated fashion. You see, the Christian faith offers real hope and mercy and freedom for people who are enslaved by the abuse of alcohol or drugs or sex or money, or anything else. We offer, through Christ, in the gospel, we offer real freedom, real solution. We don't do that by making the drunkenness not seem so bad. You know, we don't do that by putting a label on it like alcoholism that makes it sound like a disease. Oh, you poor guy, you're an alcoholic. You can't help it. Let's get you some therapy. You know, well, it is true that alcohol and drunkenness does affect your body. It does affect you physically, but it is a sin. And the Bible treats it as a sin. And it is to be repented of. It's not a sickness. It's not a weakness. It's wickedness. That's what it is. So we call it what it is. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to call sin, sin. We have to identify it plainly and clearly. We have to walk in the Spirit. And we have to learn in the Spirit the Word of God, which teaches us how to use the creation, teaches us how to use the blessings of God in the proper way. Everybody who comes to Christ has to learn that. Because everybody who is outside of Christ is abusing something. It might not be alcohol. It might be something else. It might be money. It might be power. It might be, you know, who knows? It might be their Ford Mustang. It could be anything. They're all good things, but it's being abused. It's being used in a way that is wicked. So the Christian life is about learning how to use God's things, learning how to use God's blessings in God's way. A homosexual is using the blessing of sexuality in a perverted and wrong way. So when he comes to Christ, what does he have to learn? Not that you can never express your sexuality ever again in any way. No, he has to learn if he's a guy, he has to learn how to express it toward a woman. And he has to learn what marriage is and to enter into marriage and be a proper husband, be a real man. That's what he has to learn. A woman who's a harlot has to learn the same thing when she comes to Christ. She has to learn how to use that gift in the proper way. It doesn't mean that we just forego using all these things. Let's not eat meat. Let's not use money. Let's not get married. No, that's not the solution. It's never been the solution. Paul says that drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the Lord, as he has washed us and as he is sanctifying us, is also teaching us how to appreciate and receive and love and use his blessings in a way that honors him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blessing of wine. We thank you for giving that to us as an expression of your goodness, of the life that you give us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that you would keep us from sin, that you would keep us from irresponsibility and foolishness as we use that gift and all of the others that you've given us as well. May we receive these things with thankful and joyful hearts and not with sinful hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.